Let's turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And we'll read the first 16 verses. And the passage that we consider for the sermon this morning is the exposition of verses 1 through 3. So let's read those verses. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So that's our scripture reading. Now let's take those three verses again, the first three verses, and read them again. I, therefore, Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the first three chapters of this letter of Paul to the church of Ephesus, the emphasis is on the unity of the church as the body of Christ. In chapter 2, the apostle speaks of the middle wall of partition that divided the Jews and the Gentiles throughout the whole Old Testament era. The Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these were the covenant people. These had the salvation of God. And the Gentiles, all the other nations, were without. And there was a wall of separation. But now with Christ, who came and gave his life as a sacrifice for the world, that middle wall of partition is broken down. And God has in Christ united both Jew and Gentiles into one body in Christ. Of course, limited by election. Then in chapter 3, the apostle elaborates on that idea of unity a bit more. He speaks of the mystery, the great mystery of the gospel, the great truth of the gospel that would not be known unless God revealed it. And he revealed it to the apostles for them to know and to proclaim. And that great mystery is that the Gentiles are now heirs together with Israel, sharing in the same promises and the same future of the covenant. Unity. And now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the rest of the book, Paul applies these truths practically to the life of the church. And he begins with this, chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore. Now, on the basis of all this, I have this to tell you. And the three verses that we consider this morning are really the sum of everything he wants to say. It's all here. Everything in the rest of the book all develops from this. I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the vocation or the calling whereby you are called, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This calling comes, first of all, to every local congregation. We here in Cornerstone Protestant Reformed Church must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then as a congregation, we must seek to do that with other churches of like mind, so that we join a denomination of churches, a federation of churches who are one with us in the Spirit. And as a member of that denomination, and we're the member of the Protestant Reformed Churches, we are, as a congregation, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then as a denomination of churches, we are to endeavor to do that to churches outside of us, in foreign lands. We do that through our committee of contact with other churches. You're all aware that over the past several years there's been turmoil in our denomination about the place of good works and the experience of fellowship with the Father. 2018, the Synod made some settled and binding decisions about this matter. Nevertheless, there appears still to be unrest about this issue, even to the point of bringing a new magazine into our homes. A lot of us are troubled. We have to straighten this out. And the only way to do that is to listen to the Word of God here and follow it. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm not preaching this here because I think that you need it and other churches don't. We all in this denomination need to hear this Word of God. I call your attention to keeping the unity of the Spirit. What this means, first of all, how this is done, secondly, and finally, what is the ground, our calling. The unity of the Spirit. What is that? That's the essential unity that exists in the Church of Jesus Christ among believers as a result of the inner working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives. You know, from a natural point of view, the Church of Jesus Christ on the earth has great diversity. We confess a Catholic Church, a universal church. A church that exists and is found among all the nations of the world. I never knew how different the church was until I went to Singapore. 1978, 1982, young Christians, Chinese, a different culture. I found out what culture shock was all about. I found out many things. How different. Went to Jamaica, found out what difference, from a natural point of view, how different they are. You know, our denomination, we're sort of all Dutch Reformed. But even then, we still have a lot of differences, natural differences. From the viewpoint from that viewpoint, there is very little to unite us together as a church. Only one thing that unites us together in the church, and that is the Spirit. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, who was given to Jesus Christ at His exaltation to be poured out upon the church and to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. All those that the Father gave Jesus, He gave as a sacrifice on the cross to save them. And His Spirit, the Spirit of the Holy Trinity, comes into the hearts of each one irresistibly, and by the power of the Word transforms us into believers, and in that faith draws us to Christ. And that explains our unity. One Spirit working in all our hearts. One new birth. One faith. One Savior. One Lord. One hope. One salvation. That's what unifies us together. And that unity is a unity of doctrine, teaching, and life. First of all, and foundational, the unity that we have in the Holy Spirit is a doctrine, is a unity of doctrine. The Heidelberg Catechism says, what is true faith? Lord's Day 7. True faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. Here is the revelation of God. Here is truth. True faith leads us to understand it, to lay hold of it as truth. That's the foundation of all true unity. There is no unity apart from a common understanding and embracing of the truth of Scripture. And so we have our creeds, don't we? Excuse me. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession, the Canons of Dort. We receive these creeds as faithful summaries of the main teachings of the Bible. And we call them the three forms of unity. We in this church, we in this denomination, accept these as the truth of the Scriptures. We believe them. That's what unites us. But this unity is also a unity of life. What you believe determines how you live. Just to give you one example, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That means the kingdom of God is pretty important. Even in Reformed circles and in evangelical Christianity, there's different views of the kingdom. There's a view of the kingdom that the kingdom is not yet, but through the preaching of the Word and the political process, the world is going to be Christianized. And that's going to be the kingdom of God here on earth. And then there's the premillennial view from our Baptist brothers that the kingdom is going to be in the future, a 1,000-year reign after Christ comes. There's going to be a rapture and then 7 years of tribulation. And He's going to come back with the raptured church and the angels, and He's going to restore the Old Testament kingdom for 1,000 years. And we say, no, that's not true. The kingdom is now. We mustn't expect the kingdom is going to be fulfilled and complete here in heaven when Christ comes. And things aren't going to get better. They're going to get worse until the Lord comes. Entirely different views of the kingdom, but those various views of the kingdom determine how you seek the kingdom. If the kingdom is going to come here on earth and there's going to be a golden era, well, then we better get busy with environmental issues and social reform. And this is what you're finding in the Christian colleges today. It determines your behavior. And if you have the idea that the kingdom is going to come with Christ establishing the kingdom in Jerusalem, and the Old Testament sacrifices are going to be restored, and the Jews are going to be restored, then that gives you a different life emphasis. We better make sure that the nation of Israel stands, and that's a stepping stone to the coming of the kingdom. And that becomes the focus. What you believe determines how you live. And those who are united by faith in the truth of Scripture, by that faith, live a new life in Jesus Christ, guided by the law of God and the service of God in His kingdom. It's a unity of doctrine and life. And this unity expresses itself in the bond of peace. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that phrase, the bond of peace, means the bond that brings peace. The bond in which you will find peace. Colossians 3, verse 14 says, above all things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. You know what love is? Love is an attraction that draws you together, that binds you together closely. It shows itself in marriage. You become one, and you're bound together in a bond. And then your family, and you got friends, and so there's that bonding together, drawing together. But love in the highest sense is connected to perfection. The perfection of God. God is perfect, and He is three persons, and they all are characterized by all the virtues and attributes of the divine being, and that's what draws them together. In a beautiful relationship of love and a covenant relationship. And now, by faith, we're transformed and we receive the image of God. And we are given in a human way to reflect the perfections of God. And when we see that in each other, that's what draws us to each other. Not necessarily natural things. That's why when I went to Singapore in 1978 and 82, and Jamaica later on, how much different these folks were naturally. But I saw Christ in them. And these natural things didn't make any difference. Those were my brothers, my sisters, I bonded with them. Didn't even make any difference that I was twice as big as they are. Bonded with them in love. And that's when you find peace. When there's love and you are bonded together in cords of love, that's when you have peace. If that love isn't there, if there's no attraction, no bonding, that's when you have fights. That's when you have disruption in a marriage, in a family, in the world. It's found in the bond of love. Now that's what characterizes the unity of the Spirit. Without the working of the Holy Spirit in us, there would be no bond of love that brings peace. There'd be rather hatred and envy and jealousy and conflict as there is in the world today. Just look at the hatred that expressed itself in the election we just had. It's abominable. But when you have the unity of the Spirit, you have the bond of peace. Now the point is this, that this is an object of faith. This unity is not something we have to create. This unity is the work of the Holy Spirit that binds us together in true faith and love. But it doesn't always show itself, does it? In my ministry, 46 years, served as church visitors, been at many classes. Again and again, disruptions have come in the congregations. This congregation, that congregation. And thank the Lord we have a denomination that can help and restore peace. But you look at the church world, there's division. The church world is all fractured. And there's two reasons for that. First of all, the work of God in us as believers is not complete. It's only begun. It's not going to be complete until we all get to heaven. And so each one of us has to cry out as the father whose son was possessed with the devil and the disciples couldn't heal him. And Jesus says, "Do you believe?" He says, "I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief." Boy, how many times don't I have to say that? I feel that way. I pray that way. But because we have the power of unbelief, then this bond of love isn't always there as it should be. And then the peace of Zion is disrupted. It can happen in your marriage, in your family. And then there's this. Not all who belong to the physical church are true believers. There's always a carnal element who doesn't have the spirit, who doesn't have the faith, who may put on a show of faith, but they're there to undermine. As long as they stay, they're going to undermine this unity. So this essential unity does exist among true believers, but it's not always evident. Now, what about our own denomination? 1953, we had a major split in our churches. I was 4 years old then. I don't know much about it. I just know that after church and fourth church, during that summer, there were small little groups after church in the parking lot with animate discussion. And pretty soon, my cousins and my grandparents didn't go to church with us. They went with DeWolf, and I didn't even know who DeWolf was. And there was a real doctrinal difference there. Can we accept in our circles the view of Skilder and the liberated churches whose members were coming and flocking to this country in Canada? Could we make room for them in our churches? And the synod said no. And many said that's wrong. And so that's what split the church, right down the middle. We lost most of our ministers. Since then, well, there's been unity. We've had some issues. Baptism on the mission field. Cross in the back of the church. You got a cross here? No. Some do. Article 21, Christian schools. And we settled it. And you know, a beautiful unity. People from outside come and they say, "You know something? No matter who's on your pulpit, we hear the same thing." That's not true in our churches, in our denomination. One comes and preaches one thing and another comes and completely undermines it. But there's a unity here. You have different ministers with different styles, but they're all teaching the same thing. There's a unity. Okay. Now, there's a stirring in our churches, aren't there? Isn't there? We have a settled and binding decision about the place of good works and the experience of fellowship with the Father. No one's contesting that. There's not a flock of protests about that. But there are elements in the church who feel as though that decision is not embraced like it should be. And so A new magazine has started, and there's fear of what that's going to bring. That's the situation in our churches. But nevertheless, there is found in our denomination still a great unity. And we're also looking out to other churches. And we have sister church relationships. But now we need to settle this thing in our church, in our denomination. We need to settle it as soon as possible so that we don't do damage to the denomination. And I don't care which side you're on. I'm not taking sides. I'm on a side, but that's not my point here. If we're going to settle this, then we have to listen to this passage. We are charged, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit that we have in Jesus Christ. The word to keep means here, first of all, to hold firmly to what you have so you don't lose it. It also has the idea of guarding, suggesting that there's always someone who wants to take away what you have. So keep on guard and lay hold of what you got and don't let anybody take it from you. And that applies to the unity of the Spirit that we have as the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to keep the unity. And notice, not create it. We don't create the unity. The Holy Spirit does, by working one faith, bringing us to one Savior, bringing us all to one salvation, one Lord, one hope. He creates it. Now we are to keep it, so that it is manifest clearly in our churches on every level. And to that end, we must guard it. Guard it. So that it manifests itself clearly. You see, the powers of darkness want to disrupt and destroy the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. The devil wants to destroy the unity you have in your marriage, in Christ, in your home. You know, that's where the unity of the church begins, doesn't it? And it wants to destroy the unity we have here in this congregation. I think we're pretty unified here. I'm not your pastor, but I've been here enough to know you. And he wants to destroy the unity in our denomination. And he wants to fracture the unity of the church all across the world. And he does that especially by leading the church away from the Word of God, both in doctrine and life. For that's the basis of the unity. Now, we could also speak of the devil working pride, self-promotion, envy, as the way to disrupt the unity of the church. That's going to be the second point. Right now, we want to talk about the devil seeking to destroy the unity of the church by disrupting the unity of doctrine and life. The devil raises up false prophets and false teachers who come with deceiving, enticing doctrines. Even masks them as the word of truth, and they're not. But they appeal to our sinful nature. He also discourages the church from exercising discipline. If the church is going to maintain her unity, there has to be purity from the pulpit, but also Christian discipline, which is a great gift. So that if we wander away, the church reaches out and says, "Repent, turn back." And many are brought back to the truth of doctrine and life through the proper loving exercise of Christian discipline. Where that's failing, the church is going to lose its unity. And then the devil makes sure that those churches who maintain the true unity of doctrine and life are going to stay small. And people are going to wonder, why are we so small? And they look at churches that are big. Well, you know, they have a lot of variation there. And yeah, they're not doctrinally together, but boy, it sure looks good to have a big church like that. That's all part of it. We must be on guard. In fact, we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That means exert ourselves. Give diligence to it. It takes a great deal of effort and work and prayer and sacrifice to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And that's not just something that the classes and synod do, or the consistory and the elders and the pastor. It's something that is the work of all of us on every level. Beginning in your marriage, beginning in your home. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How is this done? That's the second point. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling or the vocation wherewith ye are called. That's the third point. Now, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, those four things, that's key to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What are those virtues? Lowliness. It's often translated humility. It means to have a low opinion of yourself. An opinion that is consistent with who you really are. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ who possess the work of the Spirit, yes, we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. We're born again. We have been given glorious virtues. Each of us in Christ has a very important place in the kingdom and an important work. Let's not minimize that. We're wonderfully recreated. We have worth in the kingdom. Nevertheless, of ourselves we're nothing. Of ourselves we're worth nothing. Of ourselves we can do nothing worthwhile. And even in Christ, even though we are new creatures in Christ, the work of grace isn't finished in us. And so we have all sorts of sins, don't we, each one of us? All sorts of limitations, all sorts of shortcomings that threaten our relationships in marriage, can hurt our home and the church. And so if our opinion of ourselves is in harmony with reality, we're not going to be proud. Look at me. We're going to be lowly and humble. Then there's meekness. For a while, I did it here too, I think. I preached on the Beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I made the point, and if you forgot it, I'll do it again. I'm a product of our churches. I've been almost 73 years in our churches. And I love our churches, and we have many strengths, but I don't think that we ever emphasize enough the virtue of meekness. I don't think we do. Meekness is the virtue that leads one to be gentle in dealing with others, rather than harsh and abrasive. Jesus was the meekest of all. Even on his trial, when he was being defamed, he didn't. Just observe how he did. Moses was the meekest of all men in the Old Testament. He could be harsh when it had to be, but he was gentle. Jesus was gentle with his disciples. Meekness is also the gift or the virtue of putting the welfare of others above yourself. When someone is meek, he doesn't insist on what's rightfully his. Yeah, I have a right to this, but if it will help you to give up what's rightfully mine and let you have it, I'll do it. I don't have to be first. Children, you don't have to be first in line. Along with that, meekness is this. You'd rather suffer wrong than inflict it. If you're going to make a mistake, suffer the wrong rather than inflict it. In fact, meekness is you don't quickly enter into strife with a brother, but you turn the other cheek. You'll even allow yourself to be used by others if it will help the other person or the cause of the kingdom. That's meekness. And that comes out of humility, doesn't it? And lowliness. If I know who I am in Christ, why must I decide? Why must I insist that what's rightfully mine is going to be mine? Why can't I give that up? If I know who I am really in Christ and have a lowly and realistic opinion of who I am, who am I to suffer hurt upon others? Who am I? I should turn the other cheek. Who am I? Then the next two virtues, long-suffering and forbearing one another, are really part of this meekness. Long-suffering is a slowness to avenge wrong. It's the spiritual virtue in which a person does not return evil for evil, but he returns good for evil. How easily we return evil for evil. Scripture said, don't do that. Overcome evil with good. That's long-suffering. And again, that's part of meekness. That's rooted in meekness. And then there's forbearing one another in love. Forbearance is the ability to bear with or put up with the weaknesses of others. In this sequence, it emphasizes the ability to look beyond the weakness of someone else so that it doesn't aggravate you. Pretty soon, all we can see is the weaknesses of others, can't we? I remember in marriage, I had to learn that. I think every married couple also have to do that. Pretty soon, that's all you can do is see the weakness of your spouse, and you lose sight of who that spouse really is. And so, we have to have forbearance and love. If we truly love each other in Christ, then we're attracted not so much to the natural things, but to the spiritual things. We're attracted to each other because we see the work of Christ in us, the new birth, the virtues given to us, the important place that we each have in the kingdom. And if in love, that's our focus, as we deal with each other, then we can put up with each other, the weaknesses. Your personality doesn't mesh with mine. Sometimes I'm annoyed by how you do things. But I can overlook that. I can bear with that. And I can work with you in love. So, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. If we will keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, these must characterize us. We must abound in these virtues. In fact, we are taught to walk in all lowliness, meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Your walk is your entire life. It includes your inner thoughts, your desires, the motives of your heart, how you speak, your actions. It includes all the relationships of your home, your church, out in the community, with the fellow saints outside, and we are to live and walk in all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and love. That means these virtues are to characterize every part of our life and every relationship we have with anybody. In our marriage, in our home, at school, here in the church. As a church, we must have these virtues in relationship to the other churches in our denomination. One church mustn't lift itself above another and say, look at us, look what we have, and look down on another church in the denomination. Mustn't do that. And we must have that stance as a denomination, as we live in the church world. Humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And it doesn't take a great deal of insight to understand how this will promote the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's consider what happens when these virtues are lacking. When lowliness is lacking, pride takes over, arrogance. And pride leads us to many actions that tear at the unity of the Spirit that exists by the work of Jesus Christ. When there's pride instead of lowliness, there's self-promotion. Instead of promoting the cause of Christ and the cause of the truth, there's the promotion of self. I want to be in the limelight. I want the credit. I want people to listen to me. It's all about me. I have my agenda. You're not with me? We can't get along, can we? You stand in my way of promoting myself and my agenda? You're my enemy. And you see that in the church. And when there's pride instead of lowliness, it's hard to consider that another person in the church who has a differing opinion of you can be right. Of course I'm right. Of course I've got it together. You don't agree with me? You must be wrong. You may even be a heretic. And then if we're consumed with pride and arrogance, even if we're wrong, we can't admit it. We can't admit that we're wrong. That's what happens. And with meekness, that's just humility. When meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance are lacking, then we're harsh in our dealing with each other. Not gentle, not tender, but we're harsh, abrasive. And if we feel someone has wronged us, we seek revenge. And we can't look past the weaknesses of each other to see each other as brothers in Christ. We get caught up in the wrong things. And that tears at the unity of the church. What a difference. What a difference when there is lowliness and meekness. With long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. When there is humility, we put the cause of Christ first. And not us. As John the Baptist said about Christ, He must increase and I must decrease. That's what you have when there is lowliness. And when there is true humility, then we understand that what seems so obvious to me, and it's obvious, not obvious to this brother, but he may be right. Or he may have something that's valuable that I'm missing. And I'm willing to admit I'm wrong. And don't have to be ashamed about it. I can admit I'm wrong. And nothing turns to promoting working together and coming to a oneness of mind than the virtue of meekness. And long-suffering and forbearing. These are the virtues we need to cultivate to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What's the ground? Final point. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation. Vocation is calling. Worthy of the calling whereby ye are called. The calling here refers to the saving call of God to salvation. And the preaching of the gospel. All who hear are called. Repent. Believe. Turn from idols. Turn unto Christ. Turn unto God. Falls on deaf ears most of the time. But when it comes to the ear of God's elect for whom Christ gave His life, the Spirit makes it powerful. And that call becomes the call that brings you to Christ and faith and salvation. That's the calling here. Walk worthy of that call. Walk worthy. Worthy has the idea of this being of equal value to that. Think of a balance, the old balances. You have something here, and over here you have something of equal value. The one is worthy of the other. Walk worthy of the calling whereby you were called. That means walk consistently with it. Let your life be consistent with of equal value to the calling God has given to you. That means that when we walk worthy of the calling wherewith we were called, we walk in all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and keeping in those virtues the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why is that worthy of the calling? Because that's what enables us to do it. That saving call to faith and salvation by the Spirit through the Word enables us, gives us those virtues, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You don't have those naturally. Those are a gift of God. Christ died on the cross to give that to us. So, and not only do we receive those virtues through the saving call to faith and salvation, but that's God's purpose in calling us. He called us to do that. And that's why Christ gave His life for us. So let us walk worthy of our calling. You know, the church, in the New Testament Greek, ecclesia, our word ecclesiastical means called out. The church is the gathering of the called out ones, called out of darkness unto faith and salvation in Jesus Christ. That's who we are. We're numbered among that great, great throng worldwide. Let us live as those who are called by faith to Jesus Christ and salvation. Let us cultivate all lowliness and meekness, and long-suffering, and forbearing one another in love, that we can keep, and it takes work, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God is glorified. The kingdom is advanced that way. And when there is this unity and the bond of peace, what joy. What joy in the church. But we have to fight and be on guard to maintain it. Senior pastor in our denomination who is retired says, peace in the church is like your health. You don't appreciate it until you lose it. Then you see how valuable it is. Just like our health can so easily decline, our physical health, if we don't take care of ourselves and see to it, and that's true spiritually. Let us endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful for thy word, its instruction to us. Lord, give us not only to be hearers of this word, but also doers. For Jesus' sake, amen. 3:7